Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford, and I'm the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community right here in Sacramento. If you want to learn more about ancient future Christian faith, or perhaps about Epiclesis, the church, I'd love for you to visit our website. It's epiclesis.org. That's E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S.org. During these Saturday broadcasts, we're trying to answer the question, and it's a deep one. What in the world is ancient future Christian faith? And on the phone today from Lexington, Kentucky, is one of my friends, Dr. Carl Peters. Hi, Carl.
Hi, Chris. Thanks for having me.
Carl was with me, a couple of weeks ago, I think. But we had so much to talk about, we didn't get around to one of the things that is your particular passion, and that is the Lord's table or communion. So I really wanted to have you back today so we could continue that conversation and flesh out a little more about this marvelous thing in worship called communion, or depending upon your tradition, the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. Hopefully we can touch on each one of those. Carl, the Lord's Supper is a special emphasis or passion of yours. Why is that, you think?
I think it may stem from my belief that there's no time in our faith, in our walk with the Lord, when we are closer to Him than when we are at the Lord's table. And I always go back to the story of Cleopas and the other disciple as they are walking on the road to Emmaus. They're in Luke 24. And the scriptures tell us that they knew Jesus in the breaking of the bread.
Yes.
And it's hard for me to get over that, just to dismiss that as just part of a narrative. I think it's much more profound than that. And biblical knowing is intimate knowing. So when they knew him in the breaking of the bread, they were having a very special communal experience with him. In fact, they didn't know who he was until he broke the bread, and then their eyes were opened. And I think this gift is given to us at the Lord's table as well. That day, Jesus disappeared from their sight, but they were left holding the bread, and they had to have an overwhelming sense that they had communed with the Lord Jesus in a very powerful and special way. Why do we think that? Because they ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem from Emmaus to tell everyone what they had experienced. Imagine, as a worshiper, being compelled by your experience in the presence of the Lord at this table to go out from that service of worship to tell everyone what you had experienced. That's what the table means to me, that we experience the Lord in that sort of powerful way.
Carl, it strikes me that you had a similar kind of Emmaus Road experience. And I would imagine that you would describe your experience and training and schooling at the Institute for Worship Studies as having a similar effect upon you. Is that really, do you think, where and when your love for communion was awakened?
Absolutely. I remember growing up as a kid being very moved by the Lord's Supper. The first time I ever took communion, Chris, I was sitting on the Samsonite metal chairs in our double-wide trailer provided by the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, and they passed the juice to us in the little trays, and I took the juice out. First time I'd ever done it. I didn't know what to do. My hands were shaking. I was nervous. The juice looked like I was on a speedboat or something. It was just rippling there in the cup. Over the years, I had always enjoyed coming to the Lord's table. It was a highlight. Anytime I came in and saw that the sacred space was set up for the Lord's Supper, it was going to be a special day. But not till I arrived at the Institute for Worship Studies did I realize that there was really more to this than just thinking back on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. But there was what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:16, bread which we break and the cup for which we give thanks is a participation in the body and blood of Christ, a communion with him. And as I mentioned, this idea of knowing him, this intensified sense of his presence.
You said a minute ago that you grew up Southern Baptist. I did too, by the way. But it might be helpful for our listeners to hear at least a kind of a thumbnail sketch or overview of the different views of communion. There are very many about what happens in communion or how we approach communion. So talk a little bit about the different approaches, the different ways of thinking about communion. And then I hope that we can kind of transcend that a little bit and talk about how communion can be enriched, restored, no matter what your denominational context.
Well, I think the major views of the Lord's Supper can be summed up rather quickly. The Roman Catholic view is called transubstantiation, and that is that the elements of the supper, that is wine and bread, actually become the body and blood of Christ. The Lutheran view, and also the view of some Reformed churches perhaps, is more of a consubstantiation, that is that the Spirit is in, around, over, and above the element, that there is no literal change but a spiritual presence.
Mm-hmm.
And the third view that seems to be most prevalent is one of memorial. That is that the elements are symbolic, and the memorial then serves to remind us of what Jesus did in his passion. That's the view of most Baptists, I believe, and maybe others as well.
So, Carl, as people are thinking about these different approaches, they will probably find themselves aligning up with one or more of them. I always keep coming back to the words of John Calvin. John Calvin, one of the important reformers, said, "I would not so much understand communion as I would experience it." And that's where I find myself.
Yes, I think that's probably where I fit in as well, Chris. And one of the things that I like to share at my church is in praying before the Lord's Supper is simply asking the Lord to make the Lord's Supper to be for us exactly what he wants it to be.
Mm.
And this sort of invocation or this epiclesis, a word that I hope you will unpack for us a little bit later, asking the Spirit to make this to be the Lord's Supper for us and just simply trust him that in this divine mystery, that's exactly what he's going to do. I don't have to have 18 points to describe what it is. I simply have to trust him that he is serving me the meal he wants me to have.
Well, and there's another side of the coin as well, Carl. I have been present where pastors felt like they had to explain it. And they did have 18 points to go through to try, and I'm not sure why, but to try to explain precisely what it is that's happening. On the other hand, I've been present where pastors spend longer than communion itself trying to explain what's not about to happen. And that always struck me as quite limiting. I love your approach, the notion that we're going to ask the Lord for his own communion with us to be exactly what he wants it to be. And with John Calvin say, I would not so much understand it as experience it.
Yes, I think those are words to live by and to feast by. And I can't help but say what's more important than looking at any of these denominational views is to return to the scriptures and to allow the scriptures to teach us what the Lord's Supper is. If we're going to ask for any kind of definition, I don't want somebody's list of points. I want to look back and see how he defines it.
Well
how
said.
His word expresses
well,
it.
Well, then let's do that right now, Carl. If I had to ask you for a few of what you think are the most important scriptures that comment on the Lord's Supper and what we're doing and why we should do it, why don't you go through that for us? I think that'd be really helpful.
Well, I think it's interesting to look back at the Old Testament to try to find the foundations, the underpinnings, if you will.
Okay, now
hold
on. Hold on. That's interesting because most people would assume that if you're going to start talking about the Lord's Supper, we need to go to the gospel accounts where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. But you're saying we can learn something about the Lord's Supper by going back to the Old Testament. Explain that.
Those very accounts you mentioned teach us that Jesus was celebrating this feast, the Lord's Supper, in the midst of the Passover. And many scholars will tell you that it was the Passover Seder, or the Passover meal, that he was sharing with his disciples in that upper room, and that he transformed that Passover supper into the new covenant Passover. The scriptural evidence I can give you is 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, where Paul says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." In order for us to understand that, we need to understand the Old Covenant Passover. That leads us right back to Exodus chapter 12.
Yeah, I was going to say, if you're going to start talking about covenant, then we must therefore necessarily go back to the Old Testament, right? So you're seeing a very definite connection between covenant and this new covenant that Jesus is making with his disciples and us through himself. Talk about that a little bit.
Well, when you look at the original Exodus out of Egypt, you have Moses, the deliverer, leading God's people out of Egypt. God promised Abraham that his children would be living in a promised land, a new land, and yet the children of Israel were in Egypt suffering under the bondage to Pharaoh. Well, finally, Moses brings them out, and in order to leave, the Passover was God's prescription for his people. They had to find a spotless lamb, a year old, a male, and they had to sacrifice that lamb. Then they had to eat the lamb. Then they had to apply his blood to the doorpost with a hyssop branch.
Right.
these images all prefigure, I think, what Jesus is doing at the table. Progress a little along the pathway of the Exodus, and the children of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai. And there we find that Moses comes down the mountain, he's met with God, and he's wanting to share the word with the people. But there's not only the word, there is the sacrifice of an animal, and the sprinkling of blood on the altar and on the people. This was called the blood of the covenant. And it makes us think of what Jesus said in the upper room, "This is my blood of the new covenant."
Mm-hmm.
Coming down off that mountain, God gave prescriptions for his people to build a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, he wanted to have placed in the holy place bread. And it was bread that was called bread of the presence.
Right.
And it had to always be for God. The bread that sustained the children of Israel through their 40-year journey, their trek through the wilderness, was manna. The children of Israel believed that when the Messiah would come, that he would be a new Moses, and that he would bring back the manna. And if you read John 6, that is precisely what the people were looking for. Jesus feeds 5,000 people or more, miraculously, with bread, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fishes. And the people say, "This must be the prophet." They thought he was the new Moses that Deuteronomy 18:15 tells us about, where Moses says, "A prophet like me is going to come."
So why do we need to see what Jesus does at table through the lens of covenant? Why is that important?
Covenants, as I mentioned, create family. And covenants have 2 components. The word of the covenant, which is the expectation of the covenant. God says, "You will do these things, and if you do these things, I will be your God, and you will be my people. In effect, you will be my family." The sign of the covenant, the second component of the covenant, follows the recitation of the word and is usually a sacrifice or a meal, and it ratifies the covenant. And this is what happens to us when we come to the Lord's table. We hear the word, and then we come to the table to share in the sign of the covenant, which re-ratifies or renews our covenant with the Lord.
Jesus says, "This is the new covenant that I'm making with you. And it's not going to be cut into the flesh of animals. I'm making it with you in me." So I am at once the mediator of the covenant, and the covenant is even being cut in my own flesh and blood.
I think it's fascinating that Jesus there in that upper room is celebrating the Seder meal with them, and he must have shocked them when he reoriented the entire meal, not to look back at their deliverance, but now a new Exodus and what he would do to lead out of bondage to Satan, sin, and hell. Now he's leading a new Exodus, and it's just incredible to me that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is speaking there, to Moses himself, the scriptures tell us he's talking to Moses about the exodus, the departure he would lead from Jerusalem.
Mm. Okay, so then therefore, when we come to the table of the Lord, we're not only recalling something from the past, but we're also anticipating something that's going to happen in the future.
Yes, there's not only a connection to the past, do this in remembrance, but also to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we find there in Revelation 19. In the culmination of the age, the bride and the groom will be together, and there will be this great marriage supper.
You know, Carl, one of the beautiful things about seeing the Lord's Supper through the lens of covenant is that our discipleship is enriched. Our knowing, as you called it a few moments ago, is deepened. And we haven't said one word about precisely what happens to the bread when we are at table. We got to sidestep that whole, sometimes contentious issue.
Yeah, that's right. Isn't it interesting that a meal that brings us into unity, 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body." It's intended to bring unity and communion, koinonia, fellowship in the body. Isn't it interesting that it has become such a divisive and such a cause for dissension in the church, disagreement and fighting, when it should be that which brings unity?
Carl, you said a minute ago that epiclesis was part of communion, and I've been telling our radio audience that I wanted to explain sometime what epiclesis is. Epiclesis is the name of our church here in Sacramento. It's a Greek word, E-P-I-C-L-E-S-I-S, and we took it intentionally. Epiclesis simply means transforming prayer. And historically speaking, the prayer that is said at the table is called an epiclesis, where we invoke the Holy Spirit to come and make for us the Lord's table to be exactly what God wants it to be. Nothing less, nothing more.
That's beautiful. And I love the fact that you use the word transformative. It not only transforms that meal from a regular meal into the Lord's Supper, but it's transformative in the sense that it transforms us from being individuals who are just gathered in the same room to being the body of Christ sitting around a family table as one.
You're listening to a radio program right here on KFIA, sponsored by Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community here in Sacramento. The program is called Ancient Future Faith, where each Saturday at 1 p.m. we unpack the question, what in the world is ancient future faith? Helping me answer that question today is my dear friend, Dr. Carl Peters. He's the lead pastor of Anchor Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. And today we're talking about communion. One of the things that ancient future faith says is that communion is very important. There are probably some things we could do to enrich worship if we began to pay a little more attention to communion. Carl, I've done a lot of traveling, and I have spoken in a lot of places and done worship workshops, and invariably the conversation turns to communion because, like you, I think it is extremely important for the body of Christ to gather around the table regularly. There are some differences of opinion out there about how often that should be. Of course, the early church did it quite often. They would gather around the Lord's table, probably weekly. That's our particular tradition at Epiclesis. But I was going to share this. In all of my travels and when I talk with people about communion, I have never once ever heard anyone say, you know, Chris, I think our church probably observes the Lord's table or has communion too often. In fact, what I usually hear is, I really do wish that we would do this more. Do you have a similar kind of experience?
I do. I think there are a growing number of folks at the church I serve who ask me, why aren't we doing this more often? There's a dear lady who joined our church not long ago. She came to my office to meet with me to ask me that question.
Hmm.
I think people have a strong sense that when they come to the table that the Lord is with us in a very special way, a very profound way, and they want that experience more. Oh, taste and see how gracious the Lord is. It's hard to do conceptually. It's not, oh, think and see. It's, oh, taste and see.
Yes.
And people want to taste.
Our mentor, Robert Weber, used to say, you know, guys, there's just something about the Lord's table that the Holy Spirit really shows up. And that's a simple way to put it, but it's so truthful, isn't it?
Yeah, I had a pastor who used to say, if the Lord sets the table, you can trust that he will be there to serve.
So, Carl, practically speaking, in our remaining moments, let's just kind of recap a little bit some of the things we've said today, and then maybe give folks some things to think about how they might renew communion, Lord's table, in their own church. What are some things that you think of, and how would you recap some of the things we talked about today?
Chris, I think that when we come to the Lord's table, one of the mistakes we make is to come almost in a sense of Jesus, we're having Jesus' funeral. And it's sad, it's morose, and we are sort of caught up in this only thinking about his gruesome death. I think we do need to consider his death, and part of our celebration needs to be dealing with what Jesus experienced for us in order to reconcile us to God. But that's not where the story ends. We also, as we are united to Christ, experience his resurrection. Romans 6 is clear about this. And so communion is certainly about the cross, but it's also about Jesus' resurrection being raised up from the dead. So there is the sadness of the cross that gives way to the joy and the bursting forth of brilliant light on Easter Sunday morning. And I think it would enhance our communion services to move along this path from sorrow and sadness to overwhelming joy and victory.
Mm-hmm. So there's one practical thing. Let's start thinking about communion, not only about his death and his work on the cross, but let's also think about it in terms of joy. It doesn't need to be funereal. It can also be a time of joy. Related to that, Carl, also I think it'd be helpful to point out that the word Eucharist, which many faith traditions use to describe or call the Lord's Supper, Eucharist means to give thanks. So there's another lens that we can look through when we are at table. We are giving thanks for the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Indeed. I think that's a beautiful way to think of the Lord's Supper, as thanksgiving. I think we may want to consider that word a little more, to reclaim it. It is a good scriptural word. Jesus used that word. And to focus on offering our thanks for the atoning work of Christ, for his death, resurrection, and ascension, the fact that he is now mediating this new covenant for us, to celebrate all of that through hearts filled to overflowing with thanksgiving.
Well, and then you mentioned the other one that I was going to at least touch on here in our summary, covenant. There's something that we can think about, we can learn about, we can realize when we come to the table that would expand and enrich and refresh our experience at communion, and that is to see it through the lens of covenant, yes?
Yeah, the Lord wants us to be faithful witnesses, faithful to him. The problem is we stray. And so when we come to the table, we are asked to examine ourselves. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 calls us to examine ourselves. And if we see the Lord's Supper as part of this covenant oath that draws us back into line on that straight and narrow path, it's like when that witness comes forward in the trial, raises his right hand and says, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. When we come to the table, we again share in this ratifying sign of the covenant that calls upon us under God to be faithful witnesses.
And remember what you said, Carl, that covenants create families. And what a beautiful picture of what happens at the Lord's table when we renew the covenant in Jesus. And we're part of the family because he invited us to be heirs.
That's exactly right. If you remember one thing from our discussion today, it's that idea, Chris, of we are at the family table of the Lord. This is not only the picture from the beginning of creation, when over a piece of fruit, food, mankind lost that familial relationship with God, to the whole of Scripture, the sweep of salvation history, where God calls us back to himself. We find time and time again, food is at the heart of it. It says there in Exodus 24 that Moses went up with those 70 elders. They saw God, and they ate together a feast. Nehemiah 8, the renewing of that covenant. The word of the Lord spoken to them. Then they went out to have a feast. Then in that upper room, Jesus shares the Seder meal, the family meal, the Passover meal. But now it's about him, and it's about what he would do as the deliverer and as the Lamb. And then finally in Revelation 19, that marriage supper of the Lamb, where we see the culmination of the age. And what are we doing? We're sharing a feast together.
Folks, you've been listening to a wonderful conversation with Dr. Carl Peters. He's my friend and pastor at Anchor Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. We've been talking today about what ancient future faith says about the Lord's table. And if you have questions or you want to continue the dialogue or learn more about ancient future Christian faith, I encourage you to go to epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. Carl, thank you so much for joining us today.
It's been a pleasure to chat with you about probably my favorite subject. And I just love any time I can be with you, Chris. You are an inspiration to all of us, and we thank you for your service to the Lord and his kingdom.
Folks, each Saturday at 1 o'clock here on KFIA, we're talking about ancient future faith. And until next Saturday, I want you to remember that the road to the evangelical future runs through our ancient Christian past.
Thank you for joining us for another look at ancient future faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience ancient future faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Pastor Chris here with a quick question before you go. Do you think you might like to attend a simple candlelit Ash Wednesday service? I want to invite you to a beautiful evening of quiet contemplation on Ash Wednesday night, March 5th at 7 p.m. The service will feature music, scripture, and the Lord's table. And it's a great opportunity to see what ancient future Christian worship at Epiclesis looks like. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.